Philippians chapter 2, and let's begin reading together in verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Here Paul says to the Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you and worship you. God, we magnify the name of Christ. All glory, power, and dominion are yours, Father. All praise, worship, and honor belong to you, our Lord and our King. Lord, and we, with a humble heart, God, that you have purchased with your own blood on the cross and by your Spirit, Lord, worship you and bow our knee and confess with our tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Praise you and thank you, God, for this unspeakable gift of you, Lord, taking on human flesh, coming in the form of a man, in the appearance of a man, humbling yourself, being obedient, obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross, for the sake of redeeming a lost, wicked, destitute, and hopeless man apart from Christ. Thank you, Father, for your glorious salvation. Thank you, Lord, for this time to just remember you, to talk about you, to study you, Lord, to learn of you, and to be transformed by you. God, please work in our hearts, Lord, to conform us into the image of your Son. If there's anyone here that isn't saved, God, the glorious reality of your condescension, Lord, that you would leave heaven to come to this world that has been darkened by sin and save sinners that, Lord, are enemies of yours by their wicked works, that, Lord, despise the name of God. And yet, Lord, while they were yet sinners, you died for the ungodly. Lord, how gracious and merciful you are. I pray that you would open eyes, Lord, open hearts, open ears to understand, and break hearts over their sin, God, and save them for your name, for your glory. It is right that every knee should bow and that every tongue would confess. We love you, Lord. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we're in Philippians chapter 2, and we are looking here at Philippians chapter 2 at the exaltation of Christ and in Christ's incarnation. Never in the history of mankind has there ever been a greater act of grace, no greater demonstration of love, no greater display of sacrifice, no greater demonstration of submission, no greater example of humility than in the condescension of Christ. God in the flesh, who took on flesh to be born, to live, to die, in order to secure redemption for fallen and sinful man. Here, this is the backstory of the King who took off his royal robes, took off his crown, stepped down off of his throne, and took on the rags of a lowest slave. Christ forsook his rightful and continuous worship and praise in heaven and stooped low to be despised and rejected of men. He endured suffering. He endured shame. He endured reproach. He submitted himself to every humiliation and every indignity. As Isaiah has said in chapter 53, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Born to the humblest of families, in the humblest of places, to secure for his own unspeakable riches. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," that's not materially wealthy, he owns all things, "he was rich in worship, rich in his praise, rich in his heavenly glory, and yet for our sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. This is the incarnation of Christ. In one commentary, C.S. Lewis describes the incarnation as a great strong man stooping low to lift an immeasurable burden, a great weight. And as he stoops low to get under the burden so that he can lift it up, he almost disappears under the great weight of it, and yet he lifts it. Lifts that enormous weight in order to bring his own out of this ruined world and back up to heaven with him. John Milton said it this way, that glorious form, that light insufferable, he laid aside and here with us to be. He forsook the courts of everlasting day and chose with us a darksome house of mortal clay. In Luke 2, we have the history, we have the background, we have the historical story of Christ and his birth and Christ and his incarnation. Here in Philippians 2, we have the profound theology that goes along with that story. It's a simple, it's brief, but it is extraordinary and it is profound. This is the theology behind the incarnation of Christ. And it begins with the humility of Christ. We'll look at the humility of Christ. We'll look at the humiliation of Christ. And then we'll see in that the exaltation of Christ. So let's begin together in verse 5. And look first, point one, the humility of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. First, let this mind. In other words, have the same attitude. The same attitude that was in Christ, we're to have. We're also to have, as part of that same mind, the same resolve, the same will, the same determination, ultimately the same heart that Christ had in his condensation, in his humiliation, in his incarnation. It looks back, this verse 5, on the first few verses of chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, letting nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In other words, in the incarnation of Christ, in his humility and in his humiliation, Christ gives us the greatest example of how we're to interact with one another, how we're to love one another. It points us back to those first four verses, but it also points forward. The first four verses into verse 5, then verse 5 points us forward. It goes from exhortation in verses 1 through 4, now to illustration in verses 5 through 11. And the greatest illustration that we have of this kind of humility, of the kind of humility that we're to display, is the example, the illustration of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look forward through this next few minutes. We're going to look forward into the illustration, into the theology of the incarnation of Christ. He says, let this mind be in you. That's the attitude that we're to have. That's the heart that we're to have. That heart will overflow in Christian love toward your brother. Overflow in a right attitude, a right conduct, a right behavior if you're in Christ. But then he says, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. These verses begin with an exhortation to live like Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 2. We'll see an example of this. 1 John chapter 2. A couple of verses here. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 3. And we think of the example of Christ. And if you are a Christian, you bear the name of Christ. You bear God's image at your creation. And then if you're a disciple of Christ, you bear Christ's name. You bear his likeness. And look down at chapter 2, verse 3. The Bible says here, now by this we know that we know him. If you're wondering tonight, if you're here and you're not sure that you know Christ, this is a definitive test. By this we know that we know him. If you're here tonight and you think you know Christ, but you fail this test, you can be assured from Scripture that you don't know him. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is what? Is a liar. Is a liar. Are you sincere tonight in your faith in Christ? Is your profession genuine? He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, true the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now that's where we get to with this example of Christ. He who says he abides in him ought to walk just as he walked. We have the perfect illustration of the Christian life in Christ himself. We're to walk just as he walked. Here in verses 5 through 6, back in Philippians 2, Scripture provides for us the greatest example of humility, the greatest example of the Christian life, the greatest example of obedience, the greatest example of submission, the greatest example of sacrifice, the greatest example of love, and it all comes from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as a result of his incarnation, as a result of his condescension, coming to earth in the form of a man, taking on the appearance of a man, humbling himself even to the point of death. This is the greatest example of humility. Let's look at another example. Turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And bear in mind, as we look at these passages, that this is God in the flesh. Everyone who is looking forward to the coming of the Messiah was looking forward to Christ coming as a conquering and reigning king. But he came humbly, and he had to do that for you. If you repent and believe in the gospel, Jesus Christ came humbly to secure your salvation. And here in John 13, we have another example of Christ's humility. Look at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Who were his own? His own people, those that would repent and believe. They are his own. Verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Here, a great example of humility, a great example of love, a great example of sacrifice. This is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And he's now humbling himself to wash the disciples' feet. At a dinner, it wasn't uncommon to recline at dinner with your elbow down and your feet at the other end. Now, if you can imagine traipsing through the Jerusalem wilderness or the wilderness of Judea, getting dust and dirt all over your feet, that dinner could become a really unpleasant thing if you didn't wash your feet first. And here, they go into the house to have dinner together, and it wasn't any of the disciples that took the initiative to do this. It was Christ. It was the risen Lord. Here, Christ condescended to wash the disciples' feet. Verse 6, and he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing you don't understand now, but you will know after this. We know what kind of an act of humility Christ performed here. We know what kind of act of humility Christ performed in his incarnation, in his condescension, in his stepping out of heaven to take the form of a man. They didn't understand that fully at this point. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, verse 9, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, and therefore he said, you are not all clean. Here tonight, if you are a genuine disciple of Christ, you've turned from sin and you are following him wholeheartedly by faith, Christ says to you, you're clean. Amen. That you have been forgiven of your sin. The guilt has been washed away. You've been cleansed, as we talked about this morning. But if you are outside of Christ, not all of you are clean. If you're outside of Christ, as Christ would say to those at this dinner, not all of you are clean. One of you is a devil. You've got to be in Christ to be cleansed. And here, Christ, in his great humility, stoops to wash the disciples' feet. In the saving of their souls, he stooped, condescended to save them, to purchase their salvation. Here, just a simple act, just a simple washing of the feet. But this is the Lord of glory who hung on a tree to save wretched men. a great act of humility. Here, this humility is shown most clearly and most supremely in his incarnation, leaving the glories, his exalted place in heaven. Back in Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." That word there, form of God, is the word morphe. There's two words that could be used there, morphe and schema. And morphe is the unchangeable reality of who Christ is. It's an external display of that which is unchangeable, that which is a constant reality. Schema is that form which does change. If you have a human schema is going to change. It goes from a baby to a toddler to a young adult to an older person. That changes. This form, word for form here, is that which never changes. It's an external display of an inner reality about Christ that is immutable, that it is the same forever. And Christ here is seen as eternally and immutably, unchangeably in the form of God. He is God in the flesh. In that sense, he is equal to the Father in every way. Who, being in the form of God, that is saying Christ is God in the flesh, that he is equal with God, that he is immutably and forever and eternally in the form of God. And we can see this in a couple of places. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And look at verse 1. Again, in the context here, God taking on flesh and coming in the form of a man. It's the great humility of Christ. Look at John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In the beginning, he was." Christ is eternally and immutably equal in the form of God. But then look down in verse 14. And here, in his incarnation, "And the Word," that's Christ, that's God, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace.'" This is the eternal and immutable form of God in Christ. In Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3, he is the exact representation of God's person. In Romans 9, 5, he is the eternally blessed God. In John 8, 58, he is the great I am. He is God in the flesh. And God in the flesh, here he says in verse 6, back in Philippians 2, "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Equal with God here is the same statement as being in the form of God. Christ is God in the flesh, equal to the Father. He fully existed as God during his incarnation, such that being in the form of God was not something to be grasped. It wasn't something that was robbery. He was, even during his incarnation, equal to God the Father. That means now, in that he never minimized, never denied his deity. On the contrary, throughout Scripture, he is sustaining his deity. He is arguing his deity. He's stating his deity very clearly. He willingly suffered the worst possible humiliation rather than demand the rights and privileges and honor that were rightly his, the glory that was rightly his, and he willingly gave that up. Matthew 26, 53, he makes the statement, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Christ is God in the flesh, and he willingly gave up these rights. They were not something to be grasped. All that in the humiliation, or the humility rather, of Christ. All of that in Christ, in his humility, stepping down from heaven. But also in point two, we have the humiliation of Christ. Look at verse 7, back in Philippians 2. In verse 7, the Bible says, "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Here, there are several points that we'll look at, characteristics, if you will, of Christ's humiliation. And here, this had to happen. Christ, in God's perfect plan, this was something that he did. If you're in Christ, he did for you. He did for his own. Here, first characteristic is that he made himself of no reputation. That word "but" at the beginning of verse 7 is a strong contrast. Here, in Christ's incarnation, we see Christ in the form of God, equal to God, God in the flesh, but, verse 7. Contrasting with who he is, now we see what he has become and what he is taking on. First, he made himself of no reputation. In other words, a good translation for that word is that he emptied himself. He divested himself of every divine right, divested himself of every privilege. In other places, this word is translated, he was made void. It was nullified. His rights, his glory, if you will, was nullified. That he gave up those rights. He gave up that privilege. He was made void, if you will. He owned everything. He created everything. And he forsook it all to seek and to save that which is lost. He didn't divest himself of his deity. He was always God. And he's God fully in the flesh. Fully man and fully God. In Scripture, we see him forgiving sins. We see him reading minds. He performed miracles. He controlled the weather. He emptied himself, though, of his equal divine authority to God the Father. He became functionally submissive to the Father. In John 5, verse 30, he says this, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." He divested himself. He emptied himself, became of no reputation, giving up his divine authority. And he did that to serve, did that to save. He emptied himself of his riches, his glory in heaven, his worship in heaven. He emptied himself temporarily of his relationship with the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? As the Lord turned his back on him when he took on the sins of those that would repent and believe. And then, making himself of no reputation, next he took the form of a bondservant. Though he had the form of God, was equal with God, he took the form willingly of a slave. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords coming as a lowly slave. In Matthew 20, verse 28, he said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." It took the form of a slave. Making himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave, next he came in the likeness of men. This word for likeness here means literally that he became exactly as a man, had the same essence as a man. He was 100% man, not just in appearance, as some would say, but in actuality. In all ways, he was tempted as we are, and yet without sin. He felt sadness. He felt pain. He became hungry and thirsty. He became tired and weak. And because he came in the likeness with the essence of sinful flesh, he was subject to physical death. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's look at this. Hebrews chapter 2. And be mindful, in all ways tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Born of the Virgin, he was fully man, and yet without sin. In Hebrews chapter 2, and look, beginning in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Here the author of Hebrews says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, for the purpose that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." He came, lived a perfect, sinless life for the purpose of dying. And for the purpose of dying so that he might destroy death. Look at verse 15. "And release," through that, "release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Listen, outside of Christ, you, all your lifetime, have been subject to bondage. The Lord saved me. I was 37 years old. All my life, subject to bondage. And most of that life, not realizing it, not knowing it. You can live your life apart from Christ, live your life for pleasure, for leisure, for work, for family, whatever you live for, wealth, material gain, whatever you live your life for. Outside of Christ, you are in bondage. You're in bondage to sin. You're in bondage to a certain expectation of judgment. You're in bondage to death. Here, Christ came, stepped out of heaven, stepped out of glory. Being in the form of God, he took on wretched human flesh for the purpose of dying for those who all their life were subject to bondage, living for themselves, who are subject to death. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. If you come to Christ, you are the spiritual seed of Abraham. And he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, to make a wrath-satisfying sacrifice for the sins of the people. In other words, the Old Testament, we see that sacrifice very clearly in the blood of bulls and goats. The blood of bulls and goats cannot wash away sin. Christ made propitiation. Christ satisfied the wrath of God that you and I rightly deserve because of our sin. You have sinned, I have sinned, broken the laws of God, and justly incurred the wrath of God against sin. Justly incurred the condemnation of God against sin, because God is just and God is holy. And he can't simply wink at sin or sweep it under the rug. Anyone, it's common logic. You go into a courtroom, a guy, a criminal, that gets away with it. Because of the decision of a judge, we would all say that that judge is a wicked judge, an unjust judge. God is the perfect display of justice. He is a perfect demonstration of holy justice. And God will be just. But God has also said that he'll be the justifier of those by faith in Christ who turn to him, turn away from their sin. Here, he had to be made like his brethren, so that he could make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And Christ was faithful in his humiliation to be obedient for those that would repent and believe. He came as the likeness of men. But also, next it says that in the likeness of men, and being found, verse 8, back in Philippians 2, and being found in the appearance as a man. Not only did he come in the essence of man, but now he came in the schema, the appearance of man. He looked like a man. There was a form of Christ that never changes. This is the schema. This is the form that does change. And it changes here, this appearance of a man. It changes by passing away, by dying. He took on flesh. And now this is appearance. And it corrects that doctrine of those that would say he didn't come actually as a man. He was simply in the essence of man. No, he was in the essence of man, the likeness of man, also in the appearance of man. He was born of a woman. He had a fleshly body. As we said before, he was subject to pain, subject to sadness, subject to fleshly things that we're subject to. In John 10:33, the Jews answered him when he was talking to them, saying, when they were about to stone him, they said, for good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Christ fully claimed his deity, even though he came in the appearance of a man. Next, he came with no reputation, verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. Next, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Here, he humbled himself. Perhaps the best example of Christ's humility, of his humbling of himself, was during his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. He was mocked. He was falsely accused by a kangaroo court. He was spat upon. He was beaten with fists. He was scourged with a cat of nine tails. He had a part of his beard painfully plucked out. Yet he was never defensive. He never reacted in anger. He was never bitter, never demanding of his rightful glory, his rightful worship, his rightful praise. He was never accusing. He refused to assert his rights. And he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Subjected himself as a man. This obedience to death. Christ said, I have the power to lay my life down. And I have the authority to take it up again. He laid his life down willingly. And the Bible says that in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. This all, the humiliation of Christ. You see the humility of Christ. And you see in Christ's wrath-satisfying sacrifice, in the sacrifice of himself for sinful men, we see his willing humiliation. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This, in verses 5 through 11, becomes the perfect illustration of the humility that we're supposed to have. We're to look to Christ and humble ourselves with the same resolve, the same mind, the same attitude, the same heart. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this mind, he says, let this mind be in you. Look at James, Hebrews James, in James chapter 4. What should be our response to this great example of humility? This great example, this great picture, this display of Christ's humiliation. How are we to respond to this? Look at James chapter 4. Look at verse 7. I'll back up one more verse to verse 6. The Bible says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, what does this humility look like? Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. What does humility look like in a person? Humility looks like an understanding of who you are apart from Christ and the offenses that you have piled up against him, such that you see yourself as a sinner. You see yourself as double-minded. You see yourself as wretched and hopeless apart from Christ, such that you lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I remember standing at the door witnessing to a lady one time, and we were talking about repentance and talking about who she was apart from Christ, an enemy of God by her wicked works. And her response to me was, I just never have seen myself as a bad person, that I've never committed these sins. I've never done these things. We went through the law of God. You have anything in your life that's just simply more important to you than God? Well, yes, everything in your life is more important because you have no interest in the things of God. That makes you a blasphemer, makes you an idolater. You say you have no sin. The Bible says you call God a liar. God has said that you are a sinner. You've blasphemed the name of Christ by calling yourself a Christian and not living like one. You've profaned his Sabbath by never going to church, forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. You've dishonored mother and father. You have killed people in your heart with your anger. You have committed adultery in your heart with your lust. You have stolen. You've stolen time from God. You've stolen tithes from God. You've stolen time from family. You've stolen possibly material things from God. All these sins, this is the law of God stacking up against you, and yet you say that I just simply don't see myself as a bad person. Listen, apart from Christ, you are hopelessly destitute, hopelessly sinful, hopelessly wretched, without a hope in the world apart from Christ. And here, the exalted Christ condescended to save you. In your sin, if you'll but turn from your life of sin and put your faith and trust in him, condescended to save you. Here in James chapter 4, submit to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, God will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. How do you do that? You turn to Christ in faith. You turn from your life of sin. Purify your hearts. How do you do that? You can't do that on your own. God must purify your heart. Turn to Christ in faith. Live wholeheartedly for him. Lament and mourn and weep. God grants repentance to those that are humble. Do you realize yourself as sick in need of a physician? Christ didn't come to save those who are well. Do you see yourself as poor, miserable, blind, and naked? Christ didn't come to save you if you believe yourself to be rich. You've got to humble yourself. God casts down the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Back in Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 9. The humiliation of Christ, the humility of Christ, Christ's obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross, because of that, look at verse 9, therefore, God, because of that, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. This is the exalted Christ. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Let's get a glimpse of what this looks like. The rightful place of Christ, the rightful worship of Christ, the rightful praise of Christ. This is Christ's rightful exaltation. Christ is worthy. We get a glimpse of what this looks like in heaven, even now. Look at Revelation chapter 5 and look beginning in verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, all in worship of the exalted Christ. These are those that he purchased with his own blood, now praising his name. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, as such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. That's the exalted Christ. The difference here is that in Christ's exaltation now, he drags you out of the pit of your sin to heaven with him. I mean, imagine that. This picture, Revelation 5, you worshiping and praising Christ in heaven for all eternity with him. You're not in hell if you're there. That Christ in his exaltation, we rise with him if you're in Christ. If you turn from your life of sin and you turn and put your faith and trust in Christ alone to save you, then you'll rise with him. There is a resurrection. Christ has purchased your resurrection. You will be risen, and you will be risen with the just who will worship and praise Christ for all eternity if you're in Christ. Here, he takes us with him. What is the response to this exaltation? What's the response we're to have? Who Christ is, what Christ has done, the redemption that he has secured for sinful man that are his own, what is to be our response? Back in Philippians 2, look at verse 10. And this is the humility that you should have. that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. You see the same language there? Same language. Verse 11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What is your response to Christ's incarnation at this time tonight? We're at Christmas. We're celebrating and remembering and talking about the incarnation of Christ, his great humility, his great humiliation, and his great exaltation. Will you persist in your pride? Will you persist in living life for yourself? Will you persist in your sin? Aren't you just tired of the weight of it? Aren't you just tired of living that life? Christ says, come. He says, come. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. In Revelation 22, he gives the invitation to come. The very end of God's revealed word to us. In chapter 22, verse 12, Christ says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers. Outside are those who are sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. That word angel there, it means messenger. I am the root, the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts say, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. There, it just starts with that desire. Don't you want Christ? Don't you want to be free from your sin? Don't you want to be forgiven? Don't you want to be cleansed of guilt? Don't you want to have a new life? Don't you want to be with the saints praising and worshiping Christ in heaven for all eternity? Why would you persist in that pride that is completely antithetical to the humility and the humiliation of Christ? We have him as the perfect example. Think about it. God took on flesh to save you, to save me. That's the great humility, the great humiliation of Christ. It leads to a great exaltation, and you'll be lifted up and raised with him if you'll turn from sin and turn to Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we praise you and thank you for the reality, Lord, of Christmas. The reality, Lord, of Christ's amazing incarnation. Lord, your great love, your great sacrifice, Lord, the great work that you've done in saving sinful men who don't deserve it, God. And yet you took on the form of a man, made yourself of no reputation, and came as a slave. Became obedient to the point of death, even death, a shameful death on a cross. Lord, that you would be highly exalted, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Praise you, God, for this glorious sacrifice. Lord, I pray even now that if there's anyone here just persisting in sin, persisting in living their life for themselves, they've just not bowed the knee. They've not humbled themselves. They've not resisted sin and come to Christ. God, I pray that you just shatter their pride, shatter their self-will. Don't even let them sleep tonight, Lord, for fear of dying and falling into hell. God, but grant them repentance and faith. Draw them to yourself. Save their soul for your glory. Lord, we love you, and it is right that you are worshiped, right that you are praised, right that you are honored. And we, God, we praise you. and worship you and honor you. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for Christmas. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for this great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.